the judgment that God has poured out upon Egypt because they would not obey God and they would not let God's people go. And we've already seen one of those judgments tonight. We're going to see the second, third, and fourth of them. And they are interesting topics, frogs, lice, and flies. I can't think of anything pleasant about any of those. When I was a child, I used to live in New Mexico out in the country, and I would go out to this little pond. If it rained heavy, there'd be tadpoles out there, and we'd catch the tadpoles, and we'd keep them in a little jar, and they'd turn into frogs. And that's about the most pleasant thing I can think about any of those three subjects. I've never had to deal with lice, and one time we had a youth banquet in May of 2001 in Salt Lake City, and I was in charge of the youth fellowship, and I wanted to do something funny at the beginning of the youth banquet, and so I had a series of jokes about lice, and I started telling those jokes, and even thinking about them right now, it makes my head itch. And before you know it, the whole crowd was, you know, scratching. I don't know what it is about talking about lice and making your head itch. And one of the pastors came up to me later and said that was really in bad taste to talk about lice right before a banquet. Flies. I've noticed recently it seems to be fly season around here. Brother Hickson and I were knocking doors on Friday, and this one fly had his number, and it just would not leave him alone. I think the devil was trying to keep him from talking to this lady. And I guess the best fly story I know would come from Steve Harris. And he was in Africa, and he had to change a tire. And he may tell you this story sometime, so I'll just give you the short version. But he said that as he began to change the tire, his head was just covered in these little flies that lived down there. And he finally realized if he kept swatting them away, he never would get the tire changed. He just had to put up with it. And I thought, I'm glad I'm not a missionary to Africa. Amen. But all those things have to do with comfort. Where does our comfort come from? It comes from God. The word richly only appears twice in the Bible, R-I-C-H-L-Y. It's once in 1 Corinthians. It says the word of God should dwell in us richly. And then 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. You understand that your comforts come from God. And we don't depend upon the world to give us our comforts, and we don't trust ourselves and our riches to give us our comforts. Our comforts come from God. And God's good to us, isn't He? I hope you realize that. Just right before the service tonight, I was talking to some folks, and my granddaughter came up to me, and she gave me this little card. I haven't had a chance to read it yet. But that's the sweetest thing, just to have grandchildren around and to have them to be able to show affection to you. And those are the kind of things that God does. God gives us things that the world and money could not give us. They have much greater value than that. But when God was judging Egypt, He was taking away comfort. And there is a certain loss of comfort that comes in disobeying God. It comes in the life of a saved person and in the life of a lost person. And we'll look at that tonight as we ponder Exodus chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to try to read most of the chapter tonight, but not right away. I'm just going to begin with about the first third of it, a little less than half, actually. And then we'll have a word of prayer and look at these frogs and lice and flies that God sends upon the Egyptians. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frog shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from these and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only." And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we're familiar with this story, this account. We can plainly see what's happening. Pray you'd help us to understand the application of it in our lives and in our world and in this situation that we see around us. Even today, there are people that are looking for a God that will comfort them, but they're not looking for a God that they can obey. Lord, I pray that in this room that we would be a people that are not just interested in the comfort that you can give, but that we first would want to obey you and would want to honor you. God, forgive us if we're not doing so. Lord, today there are many people that seem to be interested in escaping the discomforts of hell, but they don't seem to have an interest in serving the living God. And Father, it confuses us. It fascinates us that anybody could feel that way. But we read here in Exodus chapter 8 about the leader of the most powerful nation on earth at that time, and that's the way he was. He wanted relief, but he did not intend to obey. Father, I pray tonight that we would understand obedience is very important in our lives. And God, help us to obey. Give us the strength, the freedom from temptation, the conviction to obey you in all things. Lord, I pray again tonight that you'd just bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it. And Lord, give us strength for these next few moments, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm always nervous about teaching from history because you weren't there, and so you have to trust the people that tell you what they say. I'm going to tell you some things about frogs and lice and flies, and I have no way to research these firsthand. I have to trust the people that are giving them to me, so just bear with me as I read these things to you, and I'll see if I can't help them kind of tie together with the message. The frogs, apparently, in Egypt, were considered to be sacred animals. In fact, they were supposed to be infants of a goddess named Hika, who had a face like a frog. She was the goddess of fertility, and she was also supposed to be a helper during creation. Of course, that's all complete fallacy, lies. God didn't need help to create us, amen? And the Egyptians were just like the folks described in Romans. They looked around them at the things that they saw, and instead of choosing the God that created them, they worshiped the creation. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator. And so you can see when God begins to disrupt things in the creation, He's judging that sentiment. We still have that around us today. I was listening to somebody on the documentary one night many years ago. They were talking about all the different kind of fish that there are in this particular river in Africa, and they literally said these words: "Isn't it amazing how creation puts so many different kinds, or not creation, isn't it amazing how evolution puts so many different kinds of fish in this river?" No, it's not at all. God put those fish there. And they're fascinated by the complexity of nature. They're fascinated by the beauty of nature. But then when it comes time to honor the God that created those things, they won't do that. The Egyptians were the same way. So this supposed goddess, who's perfectly fictitious, of course, was said to have infants that were represented in the body of these frogs. She was associated with another goddess named Happy, who held a divine frog in her hands as waters of nourishment flowed from her mouth. And when the frogs in the Nile increased, it was considered to be a good omen. The way God created nature, of course, is that if the waters were increasing, then the frogs would increase, and the waters of the Nile nourished Egypt. And so when they saw the frogs, they thought that was a good thing. Not this time. And so it would have been an embarrassment to the Egyptians. All of a sudden, this goddess of fertility, Heka, she's got children everywhere, and it's a problem. And in fact, one writer said that it was a capital offense to kill a frog in Egypt. I find that a little bit hard to believe, but who knows? And so now all of a sudden you got frogs everywhere. I'm a guy. I don't mind frogs so much. But I know this. I don't want them in my food. I don't want them in my bed. I don't want a dead pile of them outside my house smelling the place up. God was able to do, and it's easy for God to do these kind of things, of course, but he was able to take something that the Egyptians considered holy and use it to plague them. Then as the story continues, I'm not going to read the verses just yet, but the lice were the second plague. Now, apparently the presence of only one louse would render an Egyptian priest ineligible to do his duty. They had to be perfectly clean, and if there were lice on them, then they weren't. And so these lice would have incapacitated these Egyptian priests. And that would have been a great difficulty because they had daily duties to perform. And then on top of that, the dust of Egypt was considered to be holy ground. And now all of a sudden that which the Egyptians called holy is unclean. In fact, it has become lice. And this is an act of creation. The Egyptian magicians could not replicate that act of creation. And even they had enough sense to say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. I even like the way they said that. God doesn't even have to use his whole hand. Just one finger is enough to judge. Amen? And so this is the finger of God, they said. And they were impressed by that. Apparently there was another god who was supposed to protect their soil. His name was Geb. Obviously he had failed. And then finally, there's this plague of flies. Now, we don't know just what kind of fly it was, but if you've seen any Egyptian art, you've seen this beetle. It's called a scarab beetle. They also were called flies. We don't know if that's the kind of fly that it was. If it is, that'd be fascinating because that emblem, that beetle was an emblem of their sun god named Ra, and it was called a fly. It was a symbol of eternal life, but there was also a blood-sucking fly in Egypt that spread disease. And I had never really been exposed to biting flies until I visited my daughter in Mexico one time. And we were walking along in a sandy place, and there were biting flies everywhere. And it was miserable just to go a few hundred yards in that kind of thing. Flies were considered to be the servants of an evil god. And perhaps this god was a demon. His name was Vashit, and he had a host of flies that would serve him. So all this Egyptian mythology is what I'll call it, is clearly set on its head and destroyed by the judgment of God. The foolish things that men come up with, God can easily discredit and destroy. And certainly what happens here in Exodus chapter 8 is a destruction of their comfort, their surroundings, the things that they trust in, the water and the land and the air. The water affected by the frogs, the land by the lice, and the air by the flies. Their surroundings. Again, I just repeat, God gives us the surroundings that we enjoy. And he's very good to do that. And he knows what we need. God can take care of us better than we can take care of ourselves. I had a good friend. He has now gone home to be with the Lord. His name was Mark. And Mark lived in Ogden, Utah, which is north of Salt Lake City, about an hour. But before he lived in Ogden, he was the assistant pastor in the church where I served in Salt Lake City. And when I got there the first time in 1986, he was the assistant pastor, and he was there until just about the time that we left in 91. We went back in 93. But anyway, he was the assistant pastor there, And he never had owned a house. He surrendered to the ministry. He went to Bible college. He came back from Bible college, and he wound up there in Salt Lake City. And he lived in a house that the church owned. In fact, the house was owned by some ladies that were elderly, and it was a huge house. It was really a fourplex is what it was. And the ladies lived on one side, and he and his family lived on the other. But he never had a house, and he never really thought about getting a house. And then he went up to Ogden, and he took a church up there, and the church wanted him to buy a house. And he looked, and God opened a door. He got the most wonderful old farmhouse. It had land with it, had some stalls and an old barn, and it was out in the country. And his dad, who was an amazing handyman, helped him fix it up. They had to replumb it, and they had to do some electrical work and so on. And they fixed the house up so nice. And the comment that he made was this. He says, you know, I could never have ever dreamed of having something like this, and God provided it. And God knew what I wanted more than I knew what I wanted. Folks, God can bless us better than we can bless ourselves. Do we let God bless us, or do we try to do it ourselves? And if we try to do it ourselves, I just want you to know, you won't do as good of a job as God does. Amen? The surroundings that we have, God knows what we need. God knows how to please us. And the things that the world tries in order to have good surroundings, they are failures compared to what God can do. Later on, as we read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that when it came time for the flies to come, God made it very clear, and the lice as well, that he was going to protect his people from those kind of things. That the Israelites who were living in a certain part of Egypt, that they were spared these discomforts. I don't know if you understand how uncomfortable the world really is. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go down to the jail and visit the people there. Or have you ever gone to a halfway house where they're recovering alcoholics and recovering drug addicts? Or have you ever had a chance to work with people we had a ministry in Salt Lake or in Maryland that we went downtown Baltimore once every month, and we would preach in the rescue mission. And that rescue mission, the hall that they had was about the size of our auditorium, and it would be filled with homeless men that were there. They would be fed, and they would be given a place to sleep. And as a consequence of that, they were asked to come and sit in the service and listen to the preaching. And every time I went down there, somebody would get saved. People would come forward and pray and get right with God. But if you talk to those men, look at those men, I can tell you this. They did not set out to be that miserable. They did not expect sin to exact that kind of price on their comfort. And in many, many cases, alcohol or drugs were the primary contributor. And when they started drinking the alcohol or taking the drug, they didn't anticipate what it was going to cost them. Some of them had lost most of them had lost their jobs. Many had lost their families. Many had obviously had no home. They had the clothes on their back and a few other small possessions. And that's what sin does. Sin does not give you comfort. It takes comfort away from you. And especially when you get into the sins that the world gets into today. I talked to a fellow not too long ago about the drug addictions, and I asked him how many times he had seen a certain kind of drug addiction successfully dealt with. And he's a pastor. He said, never. He said, I've never seen anybody recover from that drug addiction. I've seen the consequences of that. There are people in our church that know, have loved ones that have succumbed to those kinds of suffering. Folks, sin does not bring happiness, not in this world, not in the next. The discomfort that comes with disobeying God is overwhelming. Here's the fascinating thing about Exodus chapter 8. And let me show you this. Let me read you a couple of verses and you'll see it. Look at verse 1 again. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. This is Moses talking through Aaron to Pharaoh. Verse 2, if thou refuse to let them go, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And Pharaoh disobeyed. And so look at verse 8. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go. All right, so what's happened? God said, let them go. Pharaoh said, no. God said, fine, here's your judgment. Pharaoh said, wait a minute, this is not comfortable. I would like some relief from this. If I could get some relief from God, then I would obey him. Mistake number one. Obey God, whether or not you get the relief. Amen? We don't bargain with God. Amen? So he's already gaming it, we say. He's playing a game here, and he says, I'll negotiate with God. No, you won't negotiate with God. But for the sake of the lesson, the Lord allows this. Moses didn't say, no, we'll do this the other way around, which would have been perfectly appropriate. And so in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee? In other words, when do you want to do this? I want you to know it's God's act that they are removed. You won't just be able to say that they just kind of disappeared. In verse 10, he says, tomorrow. And so in verse 14, the frogs are now dead and they've gathered them up on heaps and the land stank, but at least they're not in the bed and in the food anymore. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. In other words, now that he got what he wanted, he's right back where he started. It's a false kind of repentance. Why do we obey God? So for what we get or because he's God? Amen? I'm afraid, and I'll just toss this out and we'll move on. I'm afraid there are people that approach salvation this way. They don't like the discomfort of thinking that they might go to hell. They wouldn't want to go to hell, but they really have no interest in obeying God. They just don't want to go to hell. And so they'll play the game, so to speak, and they might say a prayer or whatever. And the truth of the matter is, there's no interest in obeying God. And as a consequence, there's really no change. There's no change in Pharaoh. Nothing has changed in Pharaoh's heart. He simply wants to be comfortable. Well, of course he does. Everyone wants to be comfortable. But folks, he's got the cart before the horse. First you obey God, then that's when you expect God to do these things. And it ought to be that way. We obey the Lord because of who he is. We obey him because we love him. And when we disobey him, we go back and get right with him because he works in our heart. And it has nothing to do with what we get. It's not a negotiation thing. It's not something where I say, if God would be good to me, then I'll do what he wants me to do. No. I do it because he's God. Amen? And that's the way we ought to be as Christians. I have seen people, even in recent days, they have this huge problem in their life and they're very uncomfortable about it, and rightfully so. It's a painful thing. And they come to the Lord with their problem, and it's almost as if there's this negotiation going on. Lord, if you take care of this for me, I will do that for you. And I just know that's not going to work out. And sure enough, in some cases, I've seen God take care of their need. And where are they? They're right back where they were before. Because they didn't deal with God based upon who he is. They dealt with him based upon what they wanted. Do you see what I'm saying? We should be very careful about that. And I think I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. I think all of you understand what I'm saying. We worship God and serve him because of he's God. He deserves that. And like Joseph, not Joseph, like Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is a good God even when we're suffering. He is a good God even when we're suffering for him. And it's not, we're not going to say, well, Lord, if you'll take the suffering away, I will obey you. That's a completely wrong approach. Well, so the cycle continues. You go down to verse 24, and now we've seen the lice come. I've just skipped over them for the sake of time. And now we see the flies come. In verse 24, it says, the Lord did so. There came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Now, that's important. I told you about that, that this cleanliness was important to them. And so their land is corrupt. Their priests are corrupt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. And he said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Now, I'm going to show you another message, the compromises that Pharaoh offered to the Israelites. There are three of them. This is the first. I'm not going to talk about it right now. We'll just deal with all that in one message. But it's interesting what he's saying. He says, okay, I will give in a little bit. I will let you go, but you can't go, but you got to stay inside Egypt and sacrifice. And that wasn't what God said. And so he's saying, I'll do a little bit, and let's just keep reading here, and you'll see what happens. And so Moses, in verse 26, Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? So you could interject here. No. Verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us. And now look at this, verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. Sound familiar? It just happened half a chapter ago. He says, okay, you can go. Just get rid of the flies. And he's even offered a compromise there. We'll talk about that later. Verse 30, Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. The Lord did, in verse 31, according to the word of Moses, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. That's a miracle in itself, amen? And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. You see, the false repentance, this false repentance that's being judged by God, the discomfort comes in the life of the sinner, and they know God's judgment. They seek relief rather than turning towards God. And even as the judgment is not life-threatening, it's not going to kill them, but it does definitely get their attention. But they don't really want to turn to God. They have a fake repentance, and they simply want relief. And once they get the relief, then they go back to what they were. Aren't you glad when the Lord saved you, he saved you forever? Amen? Amen? How do you know you're saved? Well, first of all, the Bible says so. Amen? But listen to me. When you sin, what does God do? When you sin, what does it do inside of you is a question I could ask. When you sin, it's not a source of comfort. It's a source of discomfort, isn't it? And what happens when we sin is we have this heavy sense of guilt and this desire to be right with God. I'm going to finish my sentence and then I'll explain myself. That desire to be right with God comes from the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Amen? When you ask the Lord to save you, if you approach the Lord in the right way, you ask him to save you from sin, not so you could sin, just like I mentioned this morning, to save you from a life of sin, to save you from the penalty of sin, to save you from the power of sin. And now, just like Romans chapter 7, we are living, and maybe Galatians 5 is a better reference. There's the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. We would like to stop sinning, wouldn't we? Amen? We do not seek sin. We seek to please our God. We'd like to stop sinning. But we live in this body of sin and death, and in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, Paul said. So Paul said, the things that I would, I do not. The things that I would not, that I do. And Paul walked closely with the Lord, but even he had to deal with the fact that there's sin in our flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is doing a work in our heart. If you were lost and you went out and you committed sin, you may at first have this guilt, which you can get rid of. You can sear your conscience after a while. There's not that lingering guilt. There's this general sense of, I wonder what's going to happen to me when I die. But the sinners just keep on doing it because that's where they find their satisfaction. Christians don't find satisfaction in sin. Amen? When we sin, we find discomfort and we find conviction and we find a burden and we find unhappiness. And we find that we learn our lessons. When we sin, we realize this is not something that makes me feel better. It's something that makes me feel worse. And that's the Lord working in us to draw us away from sin. That's the true repentance. Repentance, away, turning away from the sin, not turning away from the discomfort. It's turning away from the sin and turning to God. This false repentance like Pharaoh had here, it's a response to the discomfort, perhaps the discomfort in the life of a sinner who is concerned they might go to hell, or the discomfort that comes with the wages of sin, because, folks, the wages of sin is death. I haven't been in the ministry as long as some people, but I've had too many opportunities to see the suffering that sin causes. And, folks, sin causes lost people to suffer, too. It's not so much an inside suffering, it is just destroys their lives, takes away their families, makes them miserable, makes them suicidal. Why would it be, for example, that so many people that are fabulously wealthy take their own life? Because that's not where satisfaction is found. And you want to go back and talk to the woman at the well who was looking for satisfaction. And Jesus said, I can give you that satisfaction. And she had been trying all these things in her life, and finally she found Christ. Aren't you glad we found Christ? That's where our satisfaction is. No. So the sinner can respond to that discomfort, perhaps, that with a desire to avoid God's judgment or to somehow escape those wages of sin. And I would turn to the parable that the Lord taught about the man that had the devil in him and the demon, and the demon was cast out, and then later on, seven more came back in. And I'm really mutilating that story, but I haven't got it in front of me here. But the point is, it was a self-reformation. That this fellow didn't like what was happening, and cleaned himself up. But folks, unless God comes in and fills that void, the sin's going to come back. It's that change that God does in us that keeps us from this trap that these people that Pharaoh fell into. They promise to obey. They pretend to obey. I've told the story recently, so I won't tell it again, but I'll mention the fellow that I knew in prison in Utah. And he told me plainly, he said, I am in prison because I promised God something and I didn't keep my promise. And he was very content with that. His name was Gary. And he was going to be in prison for a long time. And he knew he was there because he disobeyed God. And he told me the whole long story of how God delivered him and how he could have had his freedom and a good life, and how he threw that all away and disobeyed God. And now I was in prison, and he was perfectly content with the fact that God had judged him and put him there. I'm convinced he was saved. He was suffering. He was away from his family. And of course, he was incarcerated. He didn't have his freedom. But he trusted God, and he knew that God had put him there because of that. But many times, the lost folks, they pretend to obey. They promise to obey. But then when the relief is obtained, just like Pharaoh, they turn back to their sin. But then, folks, I want you to know, just like in this passage, when you turn back to the sin, the discomfort returns. And that's a good thing in one sense, and that is this. If it would be better for a person to suffer the pains of sin, realize that there is a way out, and ask Christ to save them, it would be better to have that experience in life than it would be to have a comfortable, easy life walking in sin and then die and go to hell. Sometimes when you pray for people that are lost, and the Lord knows what to do. We haven't got to tell Him, but you might pray this. Lord, send some trouble their way. Send something their way to get their attention. Amen? It's a sad thing when someone just walks off into hell and doesn't have any recognition of the fact that there's an eternity of that waiting for them. I keep thinking of the woman that Brother Hickson and I talked to last Friday, and she didn't want to hear a thing about it. And likely it's not, especially if she maintains that attitude, she's going to open her eyes in hell one day, and there's not a thing anybody can do because she's never had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to turn around. So the discomfort, the judgment of the discomfort, the flies and the frogs and the lice, and this false repentance that goes along with it. And at the end of the chapter, let me ask you this question. Don't answer out loud, but think with me. At the end of chapter 8, after these three plagues have come, after Pharaoh has experienced three more judgments from God, the Egyptians, even the magicians, have said, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh has clearly seen some miracles, the frogs being taken away, the flies disappearing, every single one of them, and the lice being taken away. at the end of the chapter, after all these things God did, has anything really changed? Not really. The Israelites are still in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh still refuses to obey God. It's going to take some more judgment to get to that point. And as we know, he's going to get to that point. But it's going to cost him the death of his son. And it cost God the death of his son to deliver us. That was nothing less than the death of the Son of God was sufficient to deliver us from hell. It should have been our suffering. We should have hung on that cross. Folks, as 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's taking good care of you, isn't he? Don't take your salvation for granted. And sometimes, and I'll finish with this thought, sometimes we have a kind of a woe is me attitude because we look around and we see people that appear to have a better life or more of this or more of that or whatever. But I want you to know something. The life you have is a life God gave you. Amen? It's a good life. You could have been born in Saudi Arabia and never heard the gospel. You could have been born in Vietnam when the war was raging and seen your family all killed in a moment. You could have been born in a land where they didn't have some of the blessings that we have, the health care and those sorts of things. You could have been born in a place where there was no church to go to. You could have been born in a place, why describe all the suffering? It's just obvious. God's been very good to us. Paul said it this way. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Your comfort, my comfort, our surroundings, they came from God. And he's a good God, isn't he? You say, well, I wish I had that. Stop that. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Instead of saying, I wish I had that, say, Lord, thank you for what I have. Thank you for what you've done in my life. Is God a good God? Isn't he able to provide our needs and to give us things richly to enjoy? 1 Timothy 6:17. Isn't he a God that knows what we need better than we know what we need? Amen? Let's thank God for what we have. Your surroundings, the three things dealt with here, the air, the water, and the land, the things around you, God put us here. Sometimes, you know how we are. In January and February in Arizona, we're liking that weather, aren't we? And I'm thinking in January and February, I am sure glad I don't live in Maryland right now because it's cold up there and I like being warm. Then here comes June. And July. And I think, you know, wow, this is rough. I wish I lived in Maryland. But the truth of the matter is, folks, everybody, there are times in our lives it'll be less than comfortable. But why do you live in Arizona? Because God put you here, right? Why did I live in Maryland? Because God put me there. I did not choose Maryland. I would have, if you'd have asked me back in the 1990s, Pastor Schaefer, do you ever think you'll live in Maryland, I would have said, I don't think I'll ever live east of the Mississippi. I would never in 1,000 years have guessed that. And then God took me out there for almost 16 years. God put you where you are. God gave you the surroundings you have. God gives you the things that you have to enjoy. And folks, don't take them for granted. God's a good God. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.